Why don't we stand together for prayer before we go into the message? We can all stand. Let's pray. Father, you've been good to us. It's been rich to gather here in this house of worship this morning. Thank you that you are a faithful God, and thank you that you are a God of grace, and thank you that you've given us your word. As we open the word this morning, I pray, Father, that we would also open our hearts to receive it, that we would come to you in humility, in brokenness, that we wouldn't come with the thought that we have everything figured out already, but that we would come with the desire to learn and to grow and to change more into the likeness of Christ our Savior. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ that makes it possible for us to stand forgiven, redeemed, and thank you for the hope that we have of eternity. Lord, we look forward to that day, and we pray that you would prepare us for the day when you'll send Jesus to call us home. In the meantime, help us to be faithful, to let our light shine, and I pray that men would see that we've been with Jesus, that our lives, our actions would show his life and his character. Bless each one to that end. And may your spirit be present here with us and wherever your people are gathered. Bless Brother Jeff as he is sharing at Winchester as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For message this morning, you can open your Bibles to the book of Job. For the past week, it seemed like numerous times in my personal devotions, in messages that I was listening to, the book of Job kept coming into my awareness. And I decided this morning to spend a little time looking at Job's three friends. Do you know what their names were? Can anybody name the three men who came to visit Job in the midst of his suffering? Name one of them. Eliphaz. Bildad, the Shuhite. Sometimes the boys joke about that. Shortest man in the Bible, right? And who was the third one? Is that the hardest one? Zophar, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. What do you know about these men? Were they godly men? Were they Jewish men? Hebrews? Did they live under the law? When was this book written anyhow? There's a lot of unknowns about this book, even as far as the author, the time frame. Some opinions out there, but that's not really what I'm going for this morning. You know the story, the overall theme of the book of Job. The man Job was a godly man, one who feared God, and he faced incredible suffering, loss, pain, really close together. And the big question that comes up is God just? Does God really allow suffering? Does he cause suffering? Does he bring suffering? Where is God in the midst of difficulties? And then we have this incredible, almost miraculous window that if you didn't have this book of the Bible, I think we'd understand suffering just a little bit different. It just gives us this glimpse into heaven, into the throne room of God. God the judge is sitting there, and Satan comes before him and he says, you know that man who claims to love you? It's only because you're doing these good things for him. Just take away this stuff and he'll curse you, right? And so we suddenly know that it's not just the normal pain and suffering, right? This is something specifically allowed by God for a purpose. Of course, the friends come to see him, and they believe that God is just. They believe that God runs the entire world according to this justice system, that things must be fair. And because Job is in the position he's in, and because God is just, and God wouldn't allow somebody who's a righteous person to be in that kind of situation, well, then Job's a sinner, right? And this is their conclusion. Perfect storm of misfortunes had come to Job. And the big question is why? Of course, these three friends think they have the answer. They're all confident that they know how God rules. And so we're going to spend a little time just reading through some of their responses to Job. And then at the end, I have five takeaways. It's five things that I believe they got wrong in their assessment of what was going on in this story. Now, let's start with just turn to Job chapter 4, and we are going to read quite a bit, and for you, those of you who are taking notes, there's probably not just going to be a lot of note-taking material for the first half or three quarters, just a lot of reading, so take notes if you wish, follow along, but I'm not apologizing for it, but I am saying we're going to be flipping through these chapters fairly quickly. Job chapter 4, verse 12 to 14. I want to look at a little snippet from Eliphaz, and then from Bildad, and then from Zophar that kind of, I think, sums up a little bit what their worldview is in relation to how they're arriving at their logical conclusions about what's happening to Job. Starting here, Job 4, verse 12. This is Eliphaz. He says, "Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men." And he goes on to say, you know what? In the middle of the night, something happened. There was this vision I had, and now I know what's going on. So he kind of appeals to mysticism or spirituality or dreams or visions, and he says, there was this special revelation given to me, so now I know what's going on. For Bildad, he says, chapter 8, verse 8 to 10, he says, "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers, for we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon the earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart?" He says, listen, there's this world, this hundreds, thousands of years of wisdom and proverbs and understanding and tradition, this hoarded wisdom, as it were, through the past. He says, all you have to do is look back to the past, and you'll see this is how the world is ordered, right? Well, Zophar even takes a little different approach yet. Similar, but Job chapter 20, verse 4 to 5, he says, "Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment?" This is just a little part of what he said. But it seems that he is going to observable facts. He said, just look at how things worked in the past, and you'll see. God doesn't pour out judgment on a righteous person. Of course not. That's not how justice works in this world that God has created. And so whether it's mysticism, tradition, or scientific method, each of them is sure that he can explain why Job is suffering. Again, their argument is that God's in control of the world. We believe that? Right. God's in control. God is just. We believe that too, right? Yes, he's just. And so he punishes the wicked. He rewards the righteous. And so if you're suffering, then that must mean you're wicked, because if you were righteous, you'd be rewarded. And they build their theology off of what I'm going to eventually debunk, I think, that they have some false premises, they have some false foundations about who God is and how God operates in the affairs of this world. Now, I have a small mind too, and I don't understand nearly everything about God, but I think we can see a little bit from how God responded to them at the end that teaches us something about him. Let's read Job chapter, go back to the beginning of the book. We're going to kind of start over here. Chapter 2, verse 3. The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause. I just want to lay this foundation again that Job is perhaps, according to Scripture and according to even Satan, Job is perhaps one of the most righteous men alive. I'm sure he's not perfect. He's had his faults and failures. But Job is a righteous man before God, and God acknowledges that. Yes, he's my servant. He's mine. And yet, God allowed something to come into Job's life to prove. To prove what? Well, to prove that the devil is a liar. To prove that there is such a thing as childlike trust and obedience and devotion that Job had. God allows us to prove that Job wasn't simply serving God because God was giving him the best wages. He was obeying God. He was serving God because God really was the light of his life. So let's look at some of the samples of these speeches. I'll go through these as quickly as I can. We're going to start at chapter 4. This is Eliphaz coming to Job. And remember, they sat there. They came and they sat for 7 days. We could say, I'm going to get a little hard on them, but at least let's say now, at least they came, right? It's important to go when somebody's suffering. It's important to show up. It's important to say something, I suppose. Even if it's the wrong thing, I'm not sure. But they showed up and they came to do their best to help Job out. But in all of that, there's something key, a key that they missed. Job chapter 4, let's start with verse 3 to 7. I think this was perhaps the kindest of the speeches. This was the beginning. I think they were coming out of several days of just grieving and weeping with him. And he says this to Job, chapter 4, verse 3. Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, speaking to Job, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Job, you're a good man, he's saying. God doesn't condemn good men, but even good men are sinners, and God disciplines them for their own good. So Job, seek God, seek the Lord, and after this time of chastening, all will be well again. And he tries to kind of smooth it over. And it may be that if at this point Job would have just said, okay, I accept that, you're right, maybe we wouldn't have the rest of the book of Job. But Job said, no, it's not true. Chapter 5, verse 17, Eliphaz says that, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. He's saying, don't despise his chastening. Just choose to be happy in the midst of it. Choose joy, and God will bring joy back into your life. But Job doesn't accept that. He comes back. Chapter 6, verse 4, comes back hard, as it were. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. He's saying, God's not correcting me as a friend. This is like an enemy. These are arrows going deep within. Something big is going on. Verse 14 and 15, he says, chapter 6, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed. He's saying, you should be showing me pity, men, from his friend, for he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as of the stream of brooks they pass away. And you have this backlash from Job saying, wait a minute, who are you to come into my life and to talk like this to me? You're not showing me any kindness. I thought you were coming to help me and to revive me. But instead, there's no refreshment there. So he goes on for a chapter and a half, and it is wonderful poetry. It was fascinating reading through this book again. But in chapter 8, Bildad takes his turn. Let's flip over there, verse 2 and 3. Bildad the Shuhite said, "How long wilt thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like strong wind?" Do you ever tell someone they're full of hot air? That's basically what he's saying. Your words are just full of air. Full of hot air. Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Wait, we say we serve a just God, and Job, you're not going to accept that God is just in what he's doing in your life? Verse 4, if thy children have sinned against him and have cast them away for their transgression, basically he's saying, did your children die? Well, if your children died, then they must have been sinners, right? And he's just cutting with his teeth right into Job's experience. God hasn't killed you, Job, so maybe there's hope for you, but he did kill your children. But maybe you can repent. Chapter 8, verse 20 and 21, but God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. Just hang in there, Job. You'll soon be laughing and rejoicing again. And you begin to feel the emotions start to build as they go back and forth like this. I don't think I told you my sermon title, did I? If you want to put that in, I'll tell you a little where we're heading. You'll see them getting a bit dogmatic. The sermon title this morning is Dogmatic Dangers. It seems like both of them begin to open their mouths in very dogmatic ways. Once again, Job returns fire, as it were, in chapters 9 and 10. He comes back. In chapter 9, verse 30, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. He's saying, I'm innocent and I'm suffering. Where is justice? Where is there someone to stand between us and help bring the truth out? Chapter 11, Zophar decides to enter in with his first speech. Verse 2, let's read how he opens his speech. Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? He said, Job, I'm not going to put up with you talking like that. Do you hear what you're saying? Just listen to yourself. I can't sit in silence and listen to you. Verse 4, for thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Now, don't say that to somebody that's in the middle of suffering. Well, you really deserve twice this bad, right? It's terrible. Job, you're a great sinner, but you're not getting half of what you deserve. It's just, Job, that you're too blind to see it. Chapter 11, verse 12, for vain man would be wise, though man born like a wild ass's colt. I think what he's saying in this verse, the ESV says, but a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born to a man. And he begins to become just like drawing ridiculous parallels. He's saying it's so foolish. These are his friends, just getting very aggressive with him. So what's his remedy? Certainly he has a remedy, doesn't he? Repent, Job. Repent is what he's trying to tell him. And he ends it in chapter 11, verse 13 and 15. He says, if thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not the wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shall not fear. Just turn to God. Just prepare your heart. Come back to him. But Job comes back again. He says, wait, chapter 12, he says, I'm a sinner. Okay, I'll give you that much, but not in the way that you're telling me, not in the way that God is singling me out. Chapter 12, verse 2, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. He begins to get a little wise with them. He said, "Ah, I guess so. You're the ones that hold all wisdom. You know everything." And it just gets really feisty between them. Well, verse 3, "But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I have a brain as well," Job says. "Don't you think I've worked through this?" But chapter 13, he says in verses 1 to 3, he says, "Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." I'm not getting anywhere with you, Job says. I just want to talk to God. But chapter 15, we have the second round. So each Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Zophar, they each took their turn. But what you'll find as you keep reading through, they each take another turn, and they each take another turn. We have three rounds of this, and we won't read a lot from all of that. But Eliphaz comes back, and if his first speech was the kindest, now it seems like he just gives it to Job. Chapter 15, verse 6, "Thine own mouth condemneth thee," he says, "and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee." Verse 14, verse 15 and 16 of chapter 15. "What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water?" Job, don't tell me you're innocent. You're filthy. You're an abomination. If you act like this, it's only going to go one way, is basically what he's telling him. And what we see in Eliphaz's speech as they begin this second round is they're not even really dealing with the issues anymore. He's just like throwing rebukes at Job, is what it seems like to me. Just saying, now you're a sinner and you're unjust and you're wrong. There's no sympathy, there's no humility, there's no love. And Job responds in chapter 16, verse 2, "I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all." It's a terrible story. But chapter 18, Bildad comes back again, and he says in verse 2, "How long will it be ere ye make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak." Job, you're just going on and on and on. You need to stop and listen and think about what we're saying. 18:3, "Wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight?" He said, do you think we're just animals? Do you think we're that dumb that you're not going to listen to us? By verse 4, he says, "He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? And shall the rock be removed out of his place?" I think what he's saying there is basically this. Do we need to turn the universe on its head? Do we need to remove the earth or the rock? Do we need to just completely, in order for you to stop and listen to us, and for you to understand, you're not innocent. God is just. Do we need to rearrange the whole moral fabric of the universe? Because we've laid this foundation that God is just and he punishes sinners. I mean, are you going to turn that all upside down? God punishes the wicked. And if you've lost everything, then do the math. Don't you understand? This is the natural conclusion. And you can almost hear their voices rising, getting louder and louder. Well, just a little bit more of the story yet. Chapter 20, Zophar comes back again. Verse 2 and 3, chapter 20, 2 and 3. "Therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causeth me to answer." He's now becoming upset, and he's saying, "How dare you talk to me like this?" And then he goes on in verse 4, "Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth?" This is what we read earlier, "that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. This is just how the world works." Verse 7, "Yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he?" Saying, that's what happens to the wicked person. They're just, God punishes them because they're bad people, and it's just what happens. You just have to accept it. Well, Job tries to reason with them again in chapter 21. And in verse 3, he says, suffer me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. He's like, I need to tell you what's going on. If you're going to mock me, it's okay, but just give me time to defend myself again. But till you get to chapter 22, you have Eliphaz coming back in his third speech. And it seems like he goes from kind to harsh to now just kind of pulling back and just sneering at him almost. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 22, can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Do you really think God needs you? Do you think, are you think you're actually something to God? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? You're going to defend yourself? Well, what does it even matter to God? Does he need you? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Is God afraid of you? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great and thy iniquities infinite? And so to justify what he's saying, Eliphaz begins to point to secret sins or things that Job is supposed to not have done. Look at verse 6. For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught and stripped the naked of their clothing. Do you think that's true? Is that how Job lived? He took away clothing from the naked? He took a pledge from his brother for naught? Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry? Is that the Job we know? Is that the story that the Bible recounts to us of his life? And he has no evidence, as far as I know, to the accusations that he gives. They're unfounded. They're not true. But he's determined to pin something on Job. And so in the absence of any obvious sin, he can't say, well, Job, you've done this, right? And so you're a sinner. Instead, he says, well, you haven't done this, and you haven't done this, and you haven't done this. Well, we need to bring this home to us. Do we ever act like that? Do we ever take offense at someone because we don't actually have something that we can say they did wrong, but we can at least say the things they didn't do right? It seems like that's what these men reverted to. That was their motives. Miserable comforters, they were called. Who needs friends like this? Well, by the end, it seems like they had completely stopped listening to Job, and they were convinced that he was just a wicked, wicked man. And we know more of the story, and so we say, that's so wrong. They were so wrong. How did they get there? Especially when you realize these were, I kind of pointed out the nasty things they were saying, but in between there, they talk in flowering poetry about the Almighty and how he pours out his grace and how he created this world, and he's the one who was there at the flood. And these were believers in God, and they were appealing to Job to repent because they were, I believe they really thought, they were standing up for justice and they were standing up for God's glory. They wanted Job to repent so that God's glory would be restored. They really believed that he had sinned, and that's why he was in this place that he was. And they had it so, so wrong. Now, they did have some things right. Like I said before, they came to see him. That was good. They spent time with him. That was good. They wept with him. It's not easy always to weep with those that weep. We're commanded to do that in Romans 12, 15. They commiserated with their friend in silence for 7 days. That's important. But they got some things terribly wrong. And again, I think this, for me, got a little bit uncomfortable because, again, these were men, appear to be men of God, who just had a fallacy at the foundation of their belief about God and who he was and how he orchestrates in this world. And so I want to tell you 5 things that I believe they got incorrect as they assess this situation about Job. And I think these are things that we struggle with too. Number 1, these 3 friends misjudged Job. as they try to figure out and make sense in their own minds of suffering, because this is something that we wrestle with. When there is intense suffering, and when there's loss of life, and when there's difficulties, somehow in our minds, I think because we're created in God's image, and God is a God of justice, we have this sense of justice too, and we just say, this doesn't seem fair. And we wrestle and we say, how can this be? And in the midst of that, these men got it wrong about Job. Job is suffering here because he's innocent. He's suffering to prove the devil a liar. This is what's happening. But instead, they built their theology on a falsehood that Job was guilty. We can say all the things, all the right things, and be totally wrong sometimes. And in fact, we can even use God's truth to advance a lie. It's what these men were doing. And it is a little scary. It should be soul-searching for us, because we can use all the right verses, and it can all seem to be so true, use the right premises, and yet it can be completely false at its core, at its foundation. This premise that obedience equals blessing, I think, is what they struggled with. They never got past that. They thought, well, if you're not blessed, then you must not have been obeying God, right? And I think we struggle with that too. We wrestle inside when we suffer, and we say, well, is it something that I did wrong? Is God punishing me? And this is actually Satan's argument, isn't it? It's Satan who says, does Job fear God for nothing? It's these three friends, they got this wrong about Job, and they're unwittingly advancing Satan's premise. They're unwittingly doing his work of tearing to shreds a holy, godly, innocent man. Thankfully, Job found his way through that, but they just completely misjudged Job. Secondly, these three friends misunderstood, wasn't sure how to word this, and I'll say the theology of suffering. They just misunderstood this thing of suffering. In their minds, all their equations had to balance. You know, you have obedience and blessing, right? You have a God of justice, and then you have a righteous person living under his blessing. And so in this picture of justice, in this perfect equation world that we have to sort through in our minds, then any kind of sin needs to be punished, right? And if sin is unpunished, then you say, well, where's God, right? And when we as humans can't bring balance to this equation, it makes a problem. I wonder what these men would have said if they had seen Jesus or heard the story about the cross. And they say, wait, a perfectly righteous man enduring that kind of torture for sinful people? There's nothing about that equation that holds out. There's no room for the cross in their theology of suffering. There's no room for the cross. And I think that sometimes I, too, embrace that theology too much. It should be God. If I'm following God, then it should be a nice, happy home and good relationships, and it should be healthy church life with no problems. Because, well, if it's God's blessing, and certainly that's what He'd want, right? And when there's difficulties, we say, "Wait, there's a problem. What's going on here? It's somebody's fault. Somebody's not right." Well, they didn't understand suffering in the way that God was trying to reveal himself in this story. The third thing that I want to learn from this is that these three friends misrepresented God. They're wrong about Job, they're wrong about suffering, and they're also wrong about God. And you have that at the end of the chapter, where God comes back in chapter 42, and he gives this rebuke to them. Job 42, verse 7 and 8. Trouble finding it. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the things which is right, like my servant Job. And he repeats that phrase, you haven't spoke of me the things that are right. And so we need to be very careful with how we interpret verses from Job. If we're there's a lot of poetry and a lot of wisdom in some of the things that these men say, but remember, they had a wrong premise. They had something wrong about God. God said, what you said about me, you didn't say the right thing. You didn't get it right. So we do need to be careful about pulling isolated verses from the book of Job. Certainly, all scripture needs to be looked at in context. Just a warning there. But God says, I'm angry with you, Eliphaz, and your two friends, because you've misrepresented me. In your dialogue with Job, you actually told him things about me that weren't true. You didn't understand the bigger picture of what's going on. And in that, you became very dogmatic. No, he doesn't use that word. But he says, you got it wrong. You were so sure about what you thought was true. And instead, you got it wrong. They said wonderful things about God. But when you follow the arguments, you realize that Job is much further along than his friends. He's coming to terms with the justice of God, with the greatness of God. He's trying to understand his own frailty and his own humanity. But it seems like these three friends just really had trouble changing their minds. They were so convinced in what they believed about God that they just missed it. And the fourth thing is that these three friends, it's almost like the last one, but they missed representing Job to God. Now, this one perhaps is debatable, but I found that some translations actually interpret this verse, verses 7 and 8, as, for ye have not spoken to me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. You see the difference? You haven't spoken of me, or you haven't spoken to me. And if you read through Job's dialogue, what you find him doing time and again is kind of switching between pouring out his heart to God and then talking to his friends and talking to God about his friends and then talking to his friends about God. And he's back and forth like that. When you read, at least when I've read, all three speeches of all three men, they're all directed straight to Job, right? And perhaps what God is saying, another side of it, is that you should have been talking to me about Job instead of just hammering it on Job, right? And it brings in this thought of intercession. And sometimes in our dogmatism and our desire to get things just right, the right thing to do is to just step back a little and maybe talk to God about this person instead of talking to this person about God, right? And I think that we can learn from that. They missed representing Job to God. They missed interceding for him. They didn't pray for him. They were confident enough to speak to Job on God's behalf, but they never spoke to God on Job's behalf. And number 5, yet these three friends misunderstood themselves. Over and over and over, we know what's right, but did they actually know? Did they understand their own hearts, their own assertions? You see them getting upset, defensive, raising their voices. Of course, we're just reading, but it appears like they could have been. And all this venom and all this pointed, harsh speech towards one man who's actually blameless, right? They're the one man who's actually holy, to the one man who's on a test from God, right? And they're just laying it in on him. No wonder at the end they have to repent. In Bildad's speech, he says in 18:4, he teareth himself in anger. Yeah, we read that before. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? This whole concept, do we need to turn the whole universe on its head? In their mind, it was so foundational that to change anything about what they believed about God and justice was the same as just turning the world upside down. They were so convinced that, well, this has to be true. It has to be true, right? They were very, very dogmatic about it. Is that you? Is that me? I think sometimes that we're so certain and so fixed and so sure that we're right that we can actually, instead of having a pure motive of defending truth, our motive can actually, and I'm speaking from experience, the motive can actually be to have the last word, right? To just be the one to end this and say, I came out on top. Dogmatic dangers, that's one of the dangers of dogmatism. I'm not saying that being dogmatic is wrong. I'm just saying in my own heart, I see that danger. I see that tendency to become so convinced about what I believe and convinced even about truth that I miss things about God. I miss things about people. I miss things about myself. It's important that humility marks our conversations, our beliefs, our relationships. So important that we build our lives on the truth. But beyond that, it's important that that truth is interlaced with a good dose of humility. Well, when was the last time that you changed your mind on something? When was the last time you said, you know what? I was wrong. Yep, I repent. I take it back. That takes some humility to say that, doesn't it? Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That is what makes healthy relationships. That's what makes healthy churches. Healthy brotherhoods is when we can say, again, I'm not saying it's wrong to be dogmatic. I'm saying in our dogmatism, let's make sure that we can come back and say, but I submit to one another in the fear of God. That's my calling, and that's where I want to be. Not always feeling like we have to have our own way. Not always feeling like the church revolves around me. These are my brothers and sisters, and I'll submit to them. It's important to be there. Well, may God help us. Job's three friends, they certainly appealed to Job to repent. And there's plenty of times that we need to make that calling out to each other. Ephesians also says to speak the truth in love. And let's be ready to do that as well. But let's be ready to lay down our own personal beliefs and feelings, to stand on truth, but to be humble enough to accept the input of our brotherhood. And through that, we can build a strong brotherhood and strong relationships together. Let's kneel for prayer.